because it was assigned to me as the role of the husband and the father in the home. And I've taken the liberty of changing the title a little bit, as you see it on the board this evening, to the role of the man in the home. And in the process of this discussion this evening, we're going to talk about the man's role as the husband and as the father, and some other aspects of the man's role in the home as well. I'd like to say this first before I get into my remarks this evening. I would like to say, first of all, that I realize and I recognize the fact that sometimes when you propose to speak to people about fatherhood or motherhood or about such things as raising children, I recognize the fact that sometimes people get very defensive. As a matter of fact, sometimes people get very touchy along these lines. If you don't believe that, then go to somebody, anybody, any mother or father, and talk to them about their children. Go over to somebody's house and say, I want to talk to you about your children. Your children aren't behaving the way they ought to behave. You talk about people getting defensive and touchy and perhaps even angry, you'll find out quite quickly that is the case. So I realized that this evening. You know, sort of like somebody said one time, if you're a young preacher, and you're not married, you don't have any children, and you get up and you start talking to people about raising children, people say, now, wait a minute. Before you preach to me and before you dictate to me about how to raise children, you get some children of your own. You get married and you get some children, you get some experience, and then you can tell me how to raise children. On the other hand, if you're a little bit older and you have some children, you're a married man and maybe you have some children, maybe they're small and they're still at home, and you get up and propose to lecture people about how to raise children, people say, now, wait a minute. Don't lecture to me about how to raise children. Wait till your children are grown. Now, you've still got your children in your house. They're small. Let's wait and see how they turn out. And if they turn out all right, then you can tell us how to raise children. And then, on the other hand, if you're an older man and your children are grown, and maybe they turned out all right, maybe they're all in the church, and you get up and start preaching to people about how to raise children, people say, now, wait a minute. They say, now, your children are all grown, and you don't know how it is today. You raised your kids back in the 40s or the 50s or the 60s. You don't understand how things are today. Times have changed. It's a lot rougher today than it was when you were raising children. So I recognize the fact that there are some people that are not going to listen to you no matter who you are or what you say or how you say it. Therefore, this evening, I want you to know that I propose to talk about the role of the man in the home. And I do not propose to base my remarks upon my own wisdom or my own knowledge, my own expertise or lack of the same. I do not propose to speak from my own experience, however great or small that may be, but I propose to go to the Scriptures, as was mentioned in the wonderful prayer that was prayed a moment ago. I want to go this evening to the Scriptures, and I want to note with you some scriptural principles that I believe govern the role of the man in the home. Recently, a psychologist down in Austin, Texas, at the University of Texas in Austin, did a study. And in this study, he was trying to determine the factors which were most influential in the lives of children. And I'm glad to report this evening, I am happy to report this evening, that according to this man's study, at least according to this study, he said that the number one influencing factor in the life of children even today is the mother. I'm thankful that that's the case. At least according to this man's study. Now, that's the good news. The bad news is this, folks. Daddy came in third. Now, you know something this evening? It doesn't bother me if my wife has more influence on my children than I do. That really doesn't bother me. I don't mind being second to my wife in the influence that she has on my children. But it does bother me if I come in third. It bothers me if I'm not at least the second most influential person in the life of my children. I'm sure it won't surprise you when I tell you that it was television which was second on the list. And that bothers me. I hope it bothers all of us this evening. I'm sure it does, to think that television, with some of the trash which is coming across in the airwaves today, has more of an influence on children today than do their fathers. I hope that bothers us. And certainly that ought to be an incentive for us to study this subject this evening, the role of the man in the home. As I said, I've taken the liberty of changing the title up a little bit and maybe changing the format up a little bit. And what I want to do really this evening is go to the Scriptures and notice what I believe are four roles that the man sustains in the home. four different roles that a man sustains in a Christian home. First of all, I believe the man sustains the role of the leader in the home. The Bible teaches clearly that the man is the head. The man is the leader in the house. The head of the wife, the leader of the wife, if you please, and thus the head or the leader of the whole house as well. I'm not going to take the time this evening to read Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. I'm sure these are scriptures that are familiar to most everyone here. But I would point out that in these passages, Paul talks about the relationship of the man and the wife, the husband and the wife. And he clearly teaches that the husband is the head of the wife. And he says that the wife is to submit herself to her husband in everything. And he makes that quite clear. He says the wife is to submit. She's to be in subjection to her husband in everything. There are three words that Paul uses in these passages of Scripture. First of all, he uses the word submit. He says the wife is to submit to her husband, even as the church submits to Christ. Secondly, he uses the words be subject. He says the wife is to be subject to her husband. And then finally, in verse 33, he says the wife is to reverence her husband. She is to pay him the proper respect, the proper reverence, which is due him as the leader, as the head of that household, as the head of the wife. Now, you know, I know we're living this evening in times when women are liberated, or at least they think they are. And many of them actually are, I suppose. I understand that a Christian woman here a while back was talking to some other Christian women. I'm talking now about a Christian woman. And this Christian woman made this statement. She said, I don't know why the Bible says that the man is the head of the wife. She said, all the men I know are so silly and ignorant that there's no way they should be the head of any woman. Now, I want you to know something this evening. I didn't write that. And so far as I know, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote those words, was guided by the Holy Spirit of God. This is the Word of God. And I say this evening. No woman, no matter how liberated she may want to be or may think she is going to please the Lord unless she obeys those words, unless she submits to those words. And the Bible says the wife is to be in subjection. She is to submit. She is to reverence and respect her husband because of the role that he sustains as the leader and as the head of the wife and of the home. But now listen, I'm not talking to the wives this evening. Brother Jimmy Smith is going to do that tomorrow night. I want to talk to the men. You know, sometimes in my preaching, as I travel from place to place in the brotherhood, I talk about this in other lessons that I have. I get on Ephesians chapter 5. And you know, I've noticed, now maybe I'm just dreaming this, but it seems to me that when I get up and I start talking about this, that the men kind of perk up. It seems to me the men sort of sit up and it seems to me some of them even get a smile on their face. And they sort of look at their wives, at least out of the corner of their eyes, you know. And they sort of, it seems to me they're sort of saying, now, Jerry, preach it to them. This is the sermon I've been waiting for all through this meeting. Give it to those women. Put them in their place. Tell them they're supposed to reverence their husband. Let them have it. And now listen, I want to talk to the men, the husbands, for a little bit this evening. It is true that the man is the leader in the home. The man is the head of the wife. It is true that the Bible says the wife is to submit to her husband in everything. That's true. But now listen, men. When the Apostle Paul penned these words, he did not mean that the man was to be some kind of a dictator. He didn't mean that the man was to carry around a bullwhip in the house. And every time he cracks that whip, the wife's supposed to jump. And she's supposed to give in to his every whim and every desire and do everything that he asks of her, regardless of what that may be. That is not at all what Paul had in mind. You know, I understand that a man down in Central Texas got up in the pulpit one time in the church, and he made this statement. He got kind of carried away, I suppose. And he said, you know, I'm the head of my house. I'm the head of my wife. He said, whatever I tell my wife to do, she does it. He said, as a matter of fact, brethren, the other night, I told my wife that I wanted her to burn the beans for supper, and he said she burned the beans for supper. Now, folks, that's ridiculous. That's silly. That's not what the Apostle Paul was talking about. You know, when I did my CO work down in Temple, Texas, I worked with another young man who was doing his CO work, and he was married, and he was one of these fellas who was a big talker away from his wife. Now, I don't know how he acted around his wife, But I mean, out there on the job, he was a big man and a big talker, a macho man, to say the least. And he was always telling me about how he was the head of his house. One day he got all carried away, you know, beside himself. And he said this, he said, Jerry, he said, I'm telling you, if I get out in my front yard eating grass, my wife better get out there and eat grass with me. Now, folks, that's ridiculous. That's silly. And that is not at all what the apostle had in mind in these passages of Scripture. There's a Scripture that I want to refer you to right now in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, you know, most of us are very, very familiar with 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We know what those Scriptures teach. Those are the Scriptures that say if a woman has an unbelieving husband, she can win that man. Not by the outward adorning, but Peter says the inward adorning, the meek and quiet spirit. And he goes on to say that the wife should be submissive, and even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And I've heard a lot of brethren emphasize that. She called him Lord, you know. But listen, in verse 7, Paul says something to the men. That's who I'm talking to this evening. After he talks to the wives, he says something to the husbands. In verse 7, he says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now I want to read another translation, if you will allow me to. This is Phillips' translation, his rendering of this passage. And listen to this rendering. I think it will help us. Phillips renders this passage this way. Similarly, you husbands should try to understand the wives you live with, honoring them as physically weaker, yet equally heirs with you of the grace of this life. If you don't do this, you will find it impossible to pray. Now, brethren, we're talking about something serious right here. We're talking about our prayers. And Peter says we're going to find it impossible to pray to God properly. We're going to find that God is not going to honor and hear our prayers unless we dwell with our wives according to knowledge, as the King James Version says. Or as this version says, unless we try to understand the women, the wives that we live with. Men, we need to try to understand our wives. You know, I think we need to understand as men that our wives are different. Women are different from men, physically, emotionally, mentally. They don't think the same way we do. They have different problems. They have different goals in life. They have different needs. And we need to understand that. We need to try to dwell with them according to knowledge and try to understand that they don't look at things the same way we do. Their perspective about life is different. And we need to be understanding, realizing that even though they are physically weaker, they are equal heirs with us in this life. We're equal partners in trying to establish a Christian home and live for God and raise those children that we have. We need to understand, he says, the wives that we live with. You know, another psychologist did a study recently, and he asked women in this study to list their number one complaint about their husbands. And they listed all sorts of things like he's too fat, or he doesn't make enough money, and all of these things that women sometimes complain about with regard to their husbands. But do you know what the number one complaint was? The number one complaint that most women had about their husbands? He doesn't listen to me. Not only does he not talk to me, but he doesn't listen to me. He doesn't try to understand me. He doesn't try to understand my needs and my desires and my problems. He doesn't listen to me. Peter said, if you want your prayers to be heard by God, this is serious, you better try to understand the wives that you live with. Now, I know that Paul, back in Ephesians 5, was not saying the man is to be a dictator in the home, because right after he says the man is the head of the wife and she's to submit to him and all of that, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And if a man loves his wife as Jesus loved the church, and as a man loves his own body so much so that he nourishes and cherishes it, as Paul would say, then he's not going to do anything that would hurt her or embarrass her. He's not going to ask her or demand her to do anything that he knows would bring harm or reproach or embarrassment to her if he loves her the way Jesus loves the church and the way he loves himself. First of all, then, the man is the leader in the home. He needs to recognize that. And the woman needs to recognize that. And the children need to recognize that. He's the leader, the spiritual leader in that home. And he's to be given respect because of that role. But secondly now, a second role that I believe the man sustains in the home is the role of the instructor. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, "You fathers," now he's talking here to the fathers, he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." I understand literally this passage could be translated, "Nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, in just a moment, we're going to talk about the father as the disciplinarian. There are two things Paul mentions here. We should nurture up or bring up our children, fathers, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I want to talk first then about the man as the instructor. You know what, folks? I have found that a lot of men, coming back to this point right here, a lot of men want to be the leader in the house when it comes to everything but spiritual things. When it comes to things like the money, well, the man wants to be the head of the house then. He wants to tell the wife just exactly how much she can have and just exactly how much she can spend. He's the head of the house, you know. When it comes to mundane things like taking out the garbage or mowing the grass, things like that, I'm the head of the house, you know. I don't have to do that. You take care of that. But you know what? When it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to teaching the children about God, when it comes to taking those kids to church, instructing them in the ways of God, then the man wants to slough that off on the woman. That's the woman's job, you know. That's the woman's role. You know, I'm thinking right now about when I first started preaching and I went to Marietta, Georgia. There was a lady in that congregation whose husband was not a member of the church. And she had a little boy about 4 or 5 years old, and she brought him to church, but she didn't have any control over that fella at all. I mean, folks, I'm telling you, during the services, this little boy would just get up and he'd run up to the front, and he'd crawl under the benches. And if she'd try to discipline him at all, he would just scream and holler and just destroy the services completely. She had no control. And she told me, she said, "His daddy's the only one that can do anything with him," she said. Finally, one Sunday, I noticed she didn't bring him to church. And I asked her, I said, "Is he sick? What's the problem?" She said, "No, Jerry." She said, "I've decided to quit bringing him to church." She said, "I can't do anything with him. You know how he upsets the services. I don't get anything out of it. I'm sure nobody else does either. I know he doesn't." She said, "What I've decided to do is I'm going to leave him home with his daddy until he gets old enough to want to come to church. And when he has a desire to come to church, then I'll bring him to church." Oh, folks, I got on to her. I kind of chewed her out in a nice way. I tried to be nice. I told her that's the wrong thing to do. I said, "If you wait until that boy gets old enough that you think he's going to want to come to church, he never will reach that age. He never will want to come to church unless you train him now." You know, after that, ever since that time, I've sort of thought, you know, I kind of did the wrong thing. Well, I think I should have chewed her out. I believe I should have talked to her. I should have told her that. But you know, I've often thought since that time, maybe I was talking to the wrong person. Maybe what I should have done is I should have gone over to that man's house and I should have talked to him. I should have got in there and said, "Mister, you're the head of this house, supposedly. It's your responsibility to bring that boy to church. It's your responsibility to be the instructor. And if that boy is lost, it's going to be on your head. You and the boy both are going to be lost forever if you don't get up and start doing your job." It's the job of the man. Now, I'm not saying it's not the job of the woman to teach the children. We know that. Understand that this evening. But I'm saying that it is the job of the man to be the instructor of the children in the house. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6, a familiar passage to all of us, Solomon said, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." I want to share something with you. I didn't realize before until I got to studying this, and you know, I have a center column reference in my Bibles. You probably do too. And if you'll turn over to Proverbs 22 and verse 6, if your Bible's like mine, where Solomon said, "Train up a child," by the word "train" there's a little letter, and it refers me over to the center column. And it says that the word "train" could be translated catechize. Catechize. Catechize a child in the way he should go. The word catechize means to instruct orally by means of questions and answers. Perhaps you've heard of a catechism. You know, there are many denominations that have catechisms. And this is simply a book that these folks have put together with questions and answers, very formal questions and answers. And if a person is converted or just being raised in this denomination, he is instructed in these questions and answers. The person has to learn these answers by heart. And then in the school, perhaps the professor will ask the question right out of the book, and the person is supposed to, from memory, relate the answer to that question. I'll tell you what, after going through that book and memorizing the answers to those questions, they know the doctrine of that church. They're rooted in the doctrine, not of the Word of God, but of that catechism and of that church. Now, Solomon said, according to this, catechize a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. I believe that. Solomon said, if you constantly are talking to that child about the Word of God, answering his questions and asking him questions, sort of picking his brain, and this constant conversation, if you please, this constant question and answer session is going on between the father and the mother, for that matter, and the child. When that child is old, he will not depart, Solomon said, from that way, from the way of truth. Here's what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to the children of Israel, just before they went over into the land of promise. He said, you shall teach these things diligently unto your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, that they will remember the commandments of the Lord. Talk to them about it, he said, all the time, anywhere, everywhere. Catechize them, train them, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. You know, Luke 1, verse 66, when John the Baptist was born, all those people in that town came out and gathered around the little baby, and this question was asked. They said, what kind of child will this be? What manner of child will this be? You know, it used to be, and I think it's still pretty much this way, it used to be that if Catholic parents had a little baby, and this question was asked, what manner of child is this going to be? When this little boy or girl grows up, what religion will this child belong to? I'll guarantee you the answer used to be, and I think it pretty much still is, a Catholic, because they catechize them. They train them in that religion. And I'll guarantee it should be that way among us. Our children should be so trained and catechized and instructed in the way of the Lord that when they grow up, there just will be no doubt. It will be just naturally assumed that they will not depart from the way of truth. Now, I realize, let me hasten to say this before I go on. I realize that this takes time. There's the rub. There's the rub, as Shakespeare would say. It takes time. And most fathers don't have the time or won't take the time. A preacher was talking to a father one time about raising children. They were discussing about the best way to raise children. And the father turned to the preacher and he said, preacher, how does a child spell love? How do you think a child spells love? And the preacher said, well, I reckon the same way everybody else does, L-O-V-E. And the father said, no, preacher, here's the way a child spells love. T-I-M-E. I'll guarantee you that's true. There's the way that a child knows you love him or her. The amount of time that you spend with that child speaking and answering questions of a spiritual nature tells how much love you have for that child. The father is to be the instructor in the home. This is not to say this is not the responsibility of the mother. It is. But it is, according to Paul in Ephesians 6 and 4, the responsibility of the father as well, to nurture up those children in the instruction of the Lord. The next point I want to make is the father is to be the disciplinarian in the home. Again, let me say I'm not minimizing the fact that the mother is to be a disciplinarian, but Paul makes it very plain here. When he says we're to nurture up our children in the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. Both instruction and discipline are required. You know, W.E. Vine makes a comment that I would like to share with you right here about the word admonish. You know, the King James Version says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Vine, commenting on the word admonition in this very scripture, says this. He says there seems to be a distinction in the scriptures between teach and admonish. And he says the difference seems to consist in this. To teach, he says, means to impart positive truths in a positive way. In other words, to teach a child, in this context anyway, would mean that you teach him, here's what I want you to do, here's the kind of man or woman that I want you to become. Positive truths in a positive way. But to admonish a child Admonition would mean to tell the child about things that are wrong, warn the child about things that are wrong, and it even implies disciplining the child, taking action when the child goes astray. And Bion uses the example of Eli, and what a great example that is. You remember Eli, the high priest back there in Israel, had some sons who were wicked. The Bible says these sons were so wicked that when women would come up to the temple to worship God, supposedly, these boys would seduce these women and commit fornication with them. Now, everybody knew about this. Eli knew about this. And the Bible says that Eli went and talked to his sons. We have to give him credit for that. He went to them and he talked to them. He told them, he said, boys, this is wrong. You ought not to be doing this. This is a sinful thing, and God's going to punish you if you don't stop this. He talked to them, but that's all he did. And the Bible says when God spoke to Samuel sometimes later, God told Samuel, I'm going to punish Eli and his house because Eli did not restrain his sons. The point is, he instructed them, if you please. He talked to them, but he didn't discipline them. He didn't restrain them, and he failed as a father in that regard. What I'm saying this evening is this. It's fine to talk. We need to teach our children positive truths, obviously. But there comes a time to act. There comes a time when we must take action, and we must restrain, if you please, our children. We must discipline them, chasten them, in order to fulfill our duties as parents, as fathers, this evening. Perhaps you've heard the story that Paul Nichols tells about the mother who went into a great big department store. And she was busy, and she bought up some things, and they were on the way out, and she had her little boy with her, and they came by one of these little horses, you know, that you can put a quarter in. And the little boy threw a fit. He wanted to ride the horse. And Mama said, no, son, I don't have time. We've got to get home. But he just threw a fit, you know, and was making a scene. And so the mother said, all right. And she put him on the horse and put a quarter in, and he rode it to a standstill. Well, she said, okay, now, honey, you've got to ride the horse. Let's go. Mama's busy. Well, he threw another fit, you know. And she didn't know what to do, so she put another quarter in, and he rode it to a standstill again. And so she said, now, hon, you got to ride it two times. We've got to go. And he threw another fit. And, of course, everybody was looking, so she put another quarter in. Well, this is one of those big department stores that have a store psychologist. And so the store psychologist noticed what was going on, and he came walking over. And he said, ma'am, would you like me to talk to that boy for you? I see you're having a little trouble. And she said, would you please? I don't know what to do with him. Would you please help me? And he said, I'd be glad to talk to him. And so he went over there and whispered something in the little fella's ear. Why, the little fella jumped right down off the horse and put his hand in his mama's hand, and out the door they went. She looked down at him, and she thought to herself, you know, I've never seen him behave like this. He's never acted this way before. And she said, son, what did that man tell you? What did that man whisper in your ear anyway? And the little boy looked up at his mother, and he said, Mom, that man told me if I didn't get off this horse and get out of this store, he's going to take a baseball bat and beat my brains out. Now, folks, it's fine to talk. We're to be instructors, fathers, but there comes a time when you have to get the child's attention, as the old joke goes. There comes a time when we have to discipline that child. Now, I say something else right here. You know, as a school teacher, it just befuddles me that parents can't control their children. They can't do anything with their children. They don't know what to do with them. I don't know how many parents I talk to that tell me that. Here a while back, I've got a little boy in my class, my fifth grade class, who won't do his work. He's making F's and everything. He misbehaves. I've had to discipline him myself several times. He made a bad grade in conduct. Well, his mama calls me up on the phone, and you know what? She tried to blame me. Yeah. She wanted to make out as if it was my fault that her little boy wouldn't do his work and wouldn't behave himself. And finally, I tried to tell her it wasn't my fault, it was his fault. And finally, she said, I don't know what to do with him, Mr. Dickinson. I don't know what to do with him. I can't be there at school. You're going to have to do something with him. You know, now, when you're a teacher, you have to be kind of tactful. But I felt like saying this. I felt like saying, woman, if that was my kid, I'd know what to do with him. You know what? If I have a child in school, and a teacher calls me up and says, Mr. Dickinson, your child is misbehaving, and he's not doing his work, I believe I can do something about it. I believe I can. Now, I'm not saying I've got all the answers. I might not do the right thing. I might make a mistake, but I believe I can do something. I believe I'd try to do something about it. There comes a time when action needs to be taken. And I'm talking about corporal punishment. I'm talking about spanking. I'm talking about whipping those children, if you please. Listen to this. Solomon, The wisest man that ever lived was in favor of corporal punishment. He certainly was, regardless of what many people may think about it today. I want to read several scriptures from the pen of the wisest man who ever lived. In Proverbs 19, verse 18, Solomon said, "Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crime." Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Proverbs 23:13-14, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell." Proverbs 29:15-17, he says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." And then he says, "Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul." And then the scripture we're most familiar with, I suppose, Proverbs 13:24, he says, "He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." My father's in the audience this evening, and I would like to say that I am what I am this evening, whatever that may be, because of him, because of his instruction and discipline, considerable discipline, I might say, as a matter of fact. Billy got it more than I did, though, if that's any consolation. Of course, he needed it more than I did. But he told me that one time when he worked at Armco Steel, he was promoted to a supervisory job of some sort, and he had to go to a class that was being taught in psychology to know how to deal with people and so forth, I suppose. And he said that he was the most, he doesn't mind me saying this because I've heard him say it, he was the most uneducated person there, the most ignorant person there. At least in book learning, I suppose. He said there were engineers and CPAs and superintendents and metallurgics and all kinds of very well-educated people in the class. And the instructor of the class knew my dad, knew what he believed and so forth, knew his religious affiliation and so forth. And so he raised the question. The instructor raised the question one night. He said, "What do you people think about the old adage, spare the rod, spoil the child?" Well, Dad said everybody in that class said they thought that was passé. That was old, you know. That was out of date. We shouldn't whip a child. We might warp his personality, you know. You shouldn't use physical violence, physical force on a little innocent child, you know. Finally, after all these men had said their say, the instructor who knew my dad turned to him and said, "Well, what do you think about it?" He knew what Dad was going to say, I guess. And Dad said he stood up and told them. He said, "Now, all of you men are more educated than I am, obviously. I'm probably the most ignorant man here. But," he said, "I'm telling you, the wisest man that ever lived, a man smarter than all of you put together, said that, expressed the sentiment of that old saying when he said, 'He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes.'" Now, let me just add one more thing before I go to my last point and my time expires this evening. I want you to understand this evening that I'm not talking about child abuse. I'm not talking this evening about beating a child so that the blood runs. I'm not talking about just beating a child mercilessly this evening. You know, there are some parents, there are some people, and again, as a school teacher, I see children who are abused physically by parents. There are fathers and there are mothers who beat their children not because they need it, not to help them or to discipline them and mold them into the people they want them to be, but for their own gratification or for whatever personal problem they may have. We're not talking about that. Solomon wasn't talking about that. You know, back to our scripture, in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, Paul says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Now, I understand what he means by that is, don't be so overbearing. Don't be so strict. Now, you can be too strict. And don't be so strict that you discourage them, as another translation says. That you just turn them off. Turn them away from you and turn them away from God, and turn them away from everything that's right and that's just. You know, Solomon said, "He that loves his son chasteneth him betimes." Betimes. I understand that old English word there, betimes, could be translated diligently. But you know, the best way I can explain it, as just to put it in common, ordinary speech this evening, I think what Solomon is saying there is this: he that loves his son chastens him when he needs it. I think that's the intent of the word betimes. He chastens his son. He whips him with the rod, if you please, of correction when he needs it, as much as he needs it, as often as he needs it, but only when he needs it. He doesn't whip his son for his own gratification just because he's mad at the boss at work or something like that. He chastens his son because his son needs it. diligently, he takes care of this business, and his role as a disciplinarian. I want to share this with you. When I lived in McAllister, Oklahoma, one of the sisters there had an uncle who was mean. Oh, they say he was mean. He beat his children all the time. You know, Paul said, provoke not your children to wrath. And that's what this man did. His boys hated him with a passion. I understand, this sister tells me that one time he had five boys. And they were teenagers. They were pretty big boys. And they hated their father so much that one day they each got a baseball bat. And they stood out on the front porch and they were going to beat the old man up when he came out the door. But the old man was so tough, I'm sure they must have hurt him a little bit, but he took those baseball bats away from them and hung them all up by their thumbs on the porch. And I understand that as people would pass by, they saw all five of those boys hanging by their thumbs. But you know what? Glenda Dismuke tells me that they hated him with a passion. They hated him. To the day of his death, they hated him. Paul says, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. There's one last role that I want to talk about that the father sustains in the home, and that's the role of the example. As someone said, that's the hardest role of all, the example. You know, as I was thinking about this and putting all these thoughts together for this evening, I got to thinking about, suppose I should ask the question this evening, what do you remember most about your father? When you were growing up, think back to when you were a little boy or a little girl and you were growing up. What are your remembrances of your father? I got to thinking about all the different answers that people might give to that question. I got to thinking, you know, a lot of people might say, I don't remember anything about my father. I never knew my father. I'm telling you, folks, I teach a lot of little children who don't have a father. Oh, now, when they go home, their mama's boyfriend is there, but they don't have a father. It's pitiful. It really is. It's pathetic. I got to thinking, you know, a lot of people might say, well, the only thing I remember about my father is he was drunk all the time. Every time I saw him, he was drunk half out of his mind. A lot of people might say, in view of what we just said, all I remember about my father is he beat me up all the time. He must have hated me. Obviously, he didn't like me very much because he beat me. He just whipped me, just knocked me down every time he saw me. And a lot of people might have to say, well, all I know is my father was too busy for me all the time. This kind of hits home, doesn't it? He was too busy. That's all I remember. Too busy to help me with my bicycle. Too busy to answer my question. Too busy making money. Too busy watching his ball game. Too busy doing what he wanted to do to ever spend any time with me. I ran across a little poem when I was getting this together that kind of touched me when I read it, and still kind of touches me. It says, to get his goodnight kiss, he stood beside my chair one night and raised an eager face to me, a face with love alight. And as I gathered in my arms this son God gave to me, I thanked the lad for being good and hoped he'd always be. His little arms crept round my neck, and then I heard him say, four simple words I shan't forget, four words that made me pray. They turned a mirror on my soul, on secrets no one knew. They startled me. I hear them yet. He said, I'll be like you. I'll be like you. You know, our children, our sons and our daughters are going to be like us. Listen, fathers in this audience this evening, if you don't study the Bible, don't expect your children to study the Bible. If the only time your children ever see you open the Bible's in church, maybe, then don't expect them to be studious students of the Word of God. If you don't put the church first in your life, and your children can see that, your children can see that anytime you want to go hunting or fishing or whatever the case may be, you let that come before the church. Don't expect them to put the church first in their lives. They're going to be like you. If you're not honest, don't expect your children to be honest. If they see Daddy cheating on the income tax just a little bit and being just a little bit dishonest, don't be surprised if they turn out just like you. If you don't use good language, don't expect them to. Oh, I know mothers and fathers who get upset and embarrassed when their children use bad language, but where did they hear it? Many times they hear it right at home. Don't expect your children to control their temper if you can't control yours. You know, it's upsetting, isn't it, fathers, when we see our little boys kicking the wall and shouting and screaming and throwing a fit, and we know where they saw that. We know who they saw acting that way. Don't expect your little boy or girl, for that matter, to control his or her temper if you don't control yours and if you don't behave yourself in a seemly manner. You know, David was a success, wasn't he? Now, you talk about a success story. From the shepherd fields to the throne in Jerusalem. Here was a man who was a success as a statesman. He became the king over all of Israel. He was a success. Or was he? Oh, I remember seeing him one time weeping and bawling like a baby. And I remember those scalding words, O Absalom, my son, would to God I died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son. He was a success as a statesman, as a king, as a leader of a nation, but he was a failure as a leader of his house. He was a failure as an instructor and a disciplinarian. He was a failure as an example, and he knew it. And that made his tears even more hot and scalding than they were. I want to just, my time is just about gone, but I want to mention one other thing before I finish. I want to throw this in, if I may, because, you know, I got to thinking that we live in wicked times. There's no doubt about that. And we see so much delinquency in the world and so much divorce in the world. And we see so much delinquency in the church, too. We look around and we see children raised in the church who leave the church. And we see divorce in the church. We see the home just breaking up in the church. And sometimes, you know, perhaps we get to thinking, is it possible today, in this society we are in, is it possible to be a good father and to be a good husband? Is it possible to have a home, a Christian home like we want to have? Well, I believe it is possible. And I think we can be inspired by looking back at some men in the Bible who lived in times just as wicked as ours, if not more so, and they were successful fathers and husbands. I think about Noah. I think Noah lived in a worse time than we do. The Bible says every imagination of man's heart was evil continually. The whole world was filled with violence and wickedness. So wicked was it, God destroyed it. And yet Noah was a good father. He preached 120 years and didn't convert anybody. Yes, he did. He converted his boys and his daughters-in-law. You know what? If I preach 120 years and I don't baptize anybody, if my children are saved and my family is saved, then that will be the most important thing to me. That will matter to me more than anything in all of this world. I think about Philip. You know, Philip was an evangelist. Preachers, you know, sometimes we look around and it seems, maybe it's not this way, but sometimes you look around and it seems like the preacher's kids are the worst sometimes. It seems sometimes that the preachers lose their children more than anyone else. I don't think they do. I think it's just that they lose their children like anybody else does, but they're in the limelight, we might say, and so it seems more prevalent. But I think about Philip. Philip was an evangelist, the Bible says, and he had four daughters that prophesied. Now, we recognize that they didn't prophesy in the church. They didn't preach in the church. But in a private sphere, they were teachers. They were workers in the church. And he had four girls. Even though he was an evangelist and he was busy preaching the word and evangelizing, he had taken time to be the kind of father that he should have been. There's one other father. I've got a bunch of fathers here I want to talk about, but I'm just going to mention one more and close. Abraham. In Genesis 18, verse 19, God said this about Abraham, and I want to read this in closing. This is God speaking about this man. He says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." You know, as I read these words, I can just sense God's confidence in Abraham. Now, you know, Abraham had confidence in God, but God had confidence in Abraham. He really did. He believed in him. God said, "I know him. I know this man, Abraham, that he will command his children and order them, and they will walk in my commandments." His children are going to walk in my commandments. I'd like to say in closing that of all the things that I wish for, I hope that God can have that confidence in me. I hope that God, from somewhere up on high, can look down and say, "I know him. I know that Jerry Dickinson. And I know he's got a lot of faults, and he makes a lot of mistakes, but I know one thing about him. That man will command his children, and they will walk in my ways and in my commandments." I pray that I can be that kind of a father. We need those kinds of fathers in the world and in the church today.